Here we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. This is Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given, goes up on the mountainside. His disciples come to him, and he teaches them about what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple. What does it look like when the kingdom comes in your life? When God is reigning and ruling in your heart and in your head, what do you look like? What sort of person are you? And Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, the blessings. He goes on to talk about salt and light in the world, and then makes clear that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's not against Scripture, but he's fulfilling Scripture. And he wants us to have a righteousness that surpasses even that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which means he wants his disciples to show forth not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law in their own hearts, a joyful obedience. And we saw last week the first of these six examples of a better righteousness. And he looks at the sixth commandment, do not murder. Well, I'm telling you, if you're angry in your heart, you've committed murder. And here we come now to the seventh commandment. And Jesus, too, will explain to his disciples the truer, better interpretation. He's not correcting Scripture. He's correcting their faulty traditions. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Once again, Jesus anticipates that the religious leaders of his day want to make the law more manageable. Hey, we haven't killed anyone. I may not be a perfect person, but I haven't cheated on my wife. Jesus says, well, you can be 100% murder-free, 100% adultery-free, and you can still be very guilty of both of those commands, because adultery goes much deeper than staying out of bed with someone else's spouse. There are three things Jesus wants his disciples, he wants us to understand about sexual sin. Three things. Number one, sexual immorality is a heart matter. Number two, it is a serious matter. And number three, it is an urgent matter. So first, we see that sexual sin is a heart matter. Of course, it's not only a heart matter. It's not as if you can say, well, I've cheated on my spouse, but, you know, my heart was really in the right place. No, your heart was not in the right place, if that's what you did. He's saying that even if you do not commit the physical act with your physical organs, you can still be guilty of sexual sin by means of your internal thoughts, fantasies, desires, and affections. Look at verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. Lustful intent. There's a difference between lust and temptation. Here's what James 1 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see the progression there? Temptation itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. So you have that moment of temptation, and a thought comes into your head, and something comes before your eyes. And what do you do with it? Because the temptation then can give way to a sinful desire, a lust, which then gives birth to an action of sin, which results in death. I think the best example of this in the Bible is David and Bathsheba. So David's the king, and he's out on his roof, because in those days you go out on your roof and you get the winds, and most of us don't, you know, hang out on our roof unless you're my children, then it's a fun place to be. But he's out on his roof, and let's just, we don't know for sure, but let's give David the benefit of the doubt and assume that he saw Bathsheba by accident. There was Bathsheba taking a bath, and she's naked, and she's beautiful, and David sees her. So temptation right there. And let's just think David wasn't going up there. He didn't have binoculars. He wasn't scoping things out. He's just getting some fresh air, and there it is. Now what happens? This temptation, this enticement. You can fight it. You can look down, walk away, run away. Lord, help me. But David, of course, nurtures it, ruminates about it, and it gives way to a desire. And then the desire gives way to action. And he sends some of his men, and he says, I want you to bring her back to me. And then he sleeps with her. And of course, she becomes pregnant. And now what's David going to do? He's the king, and he's gotten some other woman pregnant. And so he says, well, I'll have her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who's off in battle. I'll bring him back for a day, and surely they'll come together, and they'll have sex, and then everyone will assume that it's his baby, and this will all be tidied up. But Uriah comes back, and he says, no, it wouldn't be right. My men are at the battle line, and I keep myself set apart from women during this time of holy battle. And so he doesn't sleep with his wife. So now what's David going to do? Well, David then sends him back, and he sends him back with a message for Joab, the commanding officer, that says, put Uriah right in the middle of the fiercest troops, and when the fighting is at its worst, I want you to pull back so that Uriah will be killed, and he is. Do you think David walked out on the roof that day and thought, today's the day I will ruin the rest of my life? But that's exactly what happened. There she was. A woman, beautiful, tempting, and it gave way to a desire, to an action, and it resulted in death. Death for Uriah, death for the child that was conceived with David and Bathsheba. Death then reigns in David's household. From that day on, there's chaos and bloodshed in David's own family. You can mark it right there from 2 Samuel 11. When it says that the thing David had done displeased the Lord, that his family was never the same. Well, there was forgiveness, for sure. He was still a man after God's own heart, looking back. He still prayed Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. But that temptation on that one day forever changed his life. This matter of sin is a deep matter. Lustful intent, even. Jesus says, makes you a violator of the seventh commandment. Let alone when you're looking for it, searching for it. The word is desire, epithumeo, to covet, to long for. It can be used positively in the New Testament. It's usually negatively, to lust after something that is not yours. Now listen, being pretty is not a sin. Being handsome is not a sin. Noticing someone of the opposite sex to be pretty or handsome is not a sin. The sin is when that becomes epithumeo, a desire, a longing. And this can happen so quickly, can't it? A second look, a lingering glance, a drop of the eyes, a turn of the head. I will notice in the airport men walking and watching their eyes. And their eyes aren't always looking where they're walking. And you see the men, they may be on their phone. They may have one of those big Garth Brooks headsets on, you know, talking and buying and selling small countries. And they're like doing really important stuff. And a woman will walk by the opposite way. And they may not even realize it. And you see their eyes follow. Their eyes drop. Their eyes turn. It's there, a linger, a second glance, a look. And then I have to think, what my eyes do when I'm not even paying attention. This temptation wells up and this desire comes, this epithumeo. Some of you are even more. We follow after it. We search for it. We look for it. Some people bring themselves to a point of self-stimulation over it. It's a sin of the heart. When does noticing normal human beauty become something sinful? When does it become sinful? Perhaps the analogy of the family is helpful, because in 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul tells Timothy, this young man, this pastor, he says, I want you to treat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. So there's this language. It's a language of intimacy. In the body of Christ, this family in some ways transcends even our earthly families, that we're brothers and sisters. There's a bond that we have. But you think of what it means to have a brother or sister. Man, you can recognize begrudgingly if your sister is pretty. That's hard to just even spit out of your mouth. Is your sister's pretty? I guess. But you can sort of recognize, sisters, maybe you know if your brother is handsome, he's got a square jaw, and he's got one of those Tom Brady little divots here you could drink out of, and he's just really handsome and striking. And you can know that. You can see it and appreciate it. You're not longing for it. You're not drawn to it. They're not epithumeo. You're not, internalizing it. Yep, there, it's there. There's something there about that family analogy that's helpful. When this approbation of beauty then becomes something else, something not just familial, but something acquisitive, something lustful, it trips over into this epithumia. Lust is desiring someone or something that is not yours to have and would not be appropriate for you to want. If you look at verse 28, interestingly, there is another way you could interpret verse 28. This is in the ESV, lustful intent, or so as to lust after her. You could also translate it so as to get her to lust. That's a minority opinion, but D.A. Carson, who's a very well-respected scholar, actually argues for that. You can ask the details. It's because it's an accusative, not in the genitive case, and et cetera. But he says you could translate it as so as to lust after you. In that case, the point would be if the man, or we could say the woman, but if you are desiring, if you are so moving that someone else would lust after you, you have committed adultery in your heart. I tend to think that the traditional translation in your Bible is better, but surely that alternate translation, even if it's not the best translation in the end, surely it hits upon a legitimate point of application. Namely, some of us have a problem with lusting after, and some of us have a problem with wanting to be lusted after. As I heard someone say one time, there are people who want to see pornography and people that want to be pornography. Perhaps not in a literal sense that you're really going to go into that industry, but men and women that may want the power, the attention, the status that comes from being noticed and sought after. Men can do it. Women can do it. John Stott says, it is one thing to make yourself attractive. It is another to make yourself deliberately seductive. Girls know the difference, and so do we men, the difference. This is why the Bible prizes modesty. The Bible, just generally, I know this is not universally true, but generally the Bible addresses modesty to women and generally addressed the issue of lust to men. It isn't to say that women don't lust or that men don't have to be modest. They do. But dealing at general areas of weakness and struggle. And the Bible often instructs women to be modest. And it does not do so in any way to lessen male responsibility. This is not a kind of, well, boys will be boys, and if you dress like that, that's what you expect boys to do or to be like. It's not at all to excuse boys from being sinful boys and men being sinful men. But surely the principle of love for our neighbor suggests that we ought not want to do anything, including dress, in a way that entices people, encourages people to sin. Just as importantly, the New Testament encourages women to be modest because it sees it as a matter of the heart. And so Paul and Peter and elsewhere will ask the question, do you want your adorning to be outward, physical, sexual, or do you want your adorning to be Christ-like character? And I many parents feel this. You have daughters, and they want to be a princess. I want, and my daughters, they are little princesses, and they want, and they love all the Disney princesses. And I just saw this week, there's something on Facebook, some girl that claims, you know, she's going to sue Disney or something because Frozen, she said, was based on her life. Whoa. Tell her to stay out of Michigan. I think she hunkered down here last year or something. But there's always that, you know, you want your little girl, she wants to be beautiful, she wants to be a princess, and that's, you, encourage that, you know, you look lovely today. I don't think that's terrible, it's not bad, but you do want women to know, we do want our daughters to know, that's not what makes you really beautiful. What makes you beautiful, what makes you attractive is the character you have before God and before others. Women, the Bible does not ask you to be modest because you ought to be ashamed of your body. The Bible asks you to be modest because your body is precious and it is not the world's to see and to have. That is why. It is not a shameful thing. I was reading a couple weeks ago this piece in Time magazine by Wendy Shallot. She's Jewish. She wrote a book 20 years ago called The Return to Modesty. It's quite good. She wrote this article on the private selfie. The private selfie. She says, the pressure on girls today to take sexy selfies comes out of a culture that routinely equates modesty with shame instead of recognizing it for what it really is, an impulse that protects what is precious and intimate. That's right. That's what it is. It's not, well, you better cover up because your body's shameful. No, your body's precious and beautiful, and it's not for everyone to see. It's because it's precious that it's intimate, and it's to be reserved for the proper place and the proper person at the proper time. And she goes on to say what pressure some young women face. When boys will say, oh, why don't you text me a picture of yourself? Why don't you put this on Facebook? That happens. She says, modesty is, at its essence, about having an internal sense of self, not needing others' approval of how you look, naked or otherwise, to know that you have a unique purpose in this world and certainly not needing all your friends to like your Facebook post in order to know that you're great. So God instructs us to be modest, not to make us ashamed, but to make us free and to protect what is most precious and what is most intimate. So Jesus surely is speaking at that heart issue that for some people says, I lust after you. And for other people it says, oh, how I want you to lust after me. They're both problems of the heart. Second, Jesus says sexual sin is not only a heart matter, it is a serious matter. If your life is marked by unchecked, unrepentant sexual sin, you go to hell. That's what Jesus says. I'm just quoting Jesus. You can all read that right there in the verses. That's what Jesus says. I'm not quoting a Puritan. I'm not quoting fundamentalists. Not quoting some, you know, some angry dude somewhere with a sign. I'm quoting Jesus. And he says quite clearly that sexual immorality is a serious matter. I remember listening to a sermon years ago, and it was a recording. I think it was maybe done in the 80s, and the pastor was speaking about provocatively, so this is during the Cold War, and he was saying provocatively that sexual sin is a greater danger for you than nuclear weapons. It is. Nuclear weapons could destroy your whole life. Can't send you to hell. Nuclear weapons could blow up the entire planet. 10 times over, whatever. Your whole life, obliterated. Can't send you to hell. Sexual sin can. That's how seriously Jesus takes it. The word for hell is Gehenna. There's another word, Hades, which often refers to more generally the place of the dead. This is the word Gehenna, which comes from the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament, which was a place of pagan ritual and sacrifice. It became synonymous with the place of final judgment. There's a number of references to the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, in the Old Testament. Here's one, 2 Kings 23:10. Says Josiah, the good king, defiled Topheth, which was a good thing to do. He means he tore it down, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. This is how bad things have gotten in Israel, how much they had become one with the culture around them, that they were offering their sons and their daughters, passing them through the fire as sacrifices, killing their children as a sacrifice to Molech, and this took place in the valley of the son of Hinnom in Gehenna, which is why Gehenna came to be seen as a place where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. It's a place of judgment. And so Jesus says, if you do not check your sexual sin, you do not repent of your sexual sin, you give yourself over to this kind of lustful intent, you go to hell. That's what Jesus says. He's not messing around. There are at least 8 vice lists in the New Testament, at least 8 times where someone in the New Testament rattles off a list of sins. Listen to a few of them. Here's Jesus in Mark 7. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Romans 13:13, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Revelation 21, outside of the New Jerusalem, those who are outside of heaven are the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That's just a few of them. Now, what do you notice? Every list, every vice list in the New Testament includes sexual immorality. And most of the vice lists include at the head of the list sexual immorality. So why does the Bible treat sexual sin as such a serious matter? Because you may think to yourself, or you may have had people think about you, look, Christians are just so uptight about sex. And you may have in your mind sort of a picture of Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. You have to read that American classic in school. Actually, some people argue it actually had a Christian worldview. I'm not convinced by that. But you know the story. You have Hester Prynne, who's a woman caught in adultery, and she has to wear for the rest of her life this scarlet letter, this red A for adultery. And the Puritans, so the book was written in the middle of the 19th century, and it's set in 17th century New England, and the Puritans are just depicted as nasty, cruel, hypocritical, judgmental, legalistic, sort of heartless wretches. And if you know the story, I don't want to ruin the ending for you, but you're probably not going to read it, unless it's assigned that it ends up that the one she had an affair with was the pastor, Reverend Dimmesdale, and then her husband comes back and there's this whole mess, and you just see the psychological burden on her and on him, and you see the Puritans cast in a universally negative light, and that's how many people would continue to see Christians. That's you. You're hypocrites about it, and you're always pointing fingers at people, and you just want anyone who doesn't follow your prudish levels of sexual morality to walk around with a big scarlet letter. That's what Christians are like. Well, I hope not. And every society has stigmas. In every society, there are things that you can't say, you can't do, or you will face social ostracism. It just so happens that sex isn't one of those anymore in our society. And there's always some good stigmas and there's some bad ones. So why do we think this is such a big deal? Why does God think this is such a big deal? That's the question. Because clearly he does. Jesus says you can go to hell for it. 8 times, all of the vice lists in the New Testament mention it, and most of them put it at the head of the list. Why? Well, sexual sin is seriously because sex is a precious gift. It's such a precious gift. It is the unity of body and soul, man and woman, formed as a complementary unit. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is a rib from my side. Made the man for the woman and the woman for the man, that they fit together. They fit together in an organic, biological union. Only a man and a woman together in that biological union can produce life, can produce offspring. And this gift of sex is meant to be the consummation. You ever hear that word? The consummation of a relationship that is sharing the totality of ourselves, all of our intellect and all of our emotion, all of our relationship, everything that is spiritual at every level. And so it is only fitting that you would share everything physically, bodily. It's a precious gift. Which is why, when it's supposed to be the consummation of all of that, why sex has to be exclusive, why marriage has to be monogamous. Because you can't have that intimacy with but one person. And it's why sex and marriage are meant to be permanent. It's why sex and marriage are geared toward the orientation of children. Now, some people, by virtue of age or by virtue of biological problems that can't produce children, that happens. It's a great sadness. But for most people, the result of a one-flesh union will be children. Indeed, in Malachi 2:15, God says, "And why did he make them one?" And it says, "That they might produce godly offspring." See, marriage is this union of man and wife geared for the raising of children, that sex might be protected in this environment as something that is precious, that is permanent, that is exclusive. Sex is a precious gift. Sex is a powerful gift. That's why there's boundaries. That's why it's not just a free-for-all. Look, if you bought your 16-year-old a sports car, let me just say, if you did buy your 16-year-old a sports car, I would like to get you some offering envelopes. But if you bought your 16-year-old a sports car, you would surely sit down with him or her and give some instructions. You'd probably give a helmet even, and you'd explain, because there are laws that the state has about how old you must be before you can have this privilege, about training that you must undergo. And then when you get on the road, there are certain rules. The rules are there to protect you and to protect everyone around you. And so when you're driving this sports car through Colorado, twisting around mountains, and you see a guardrail, you don't curse the guardrails. "I hate guardrails. I love cliffs. I love to go over cliffs." You're an adrenaline junkie, maybe. No, you think, that's a good idea, so that if I spin out, I just crash there and I don't plummet over the edge. You are thankful for the safety, for the boundaries that give you the freedom to exercise your ability. And so it is with sex. There is such power to it. Listen, God is not trying to make you miserable with his protective boundaries regarding sex. He's not. That was the lie, brothers and sisters. That was the lie in the garden. The devil said, no. If you eat of it, God knows that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. Yeah, God, he's a tricky little God, and he's trying to keep something from you, because if you eat it, then he knows you're going to be really happy and special. That's what the devil tells us. Look, it's God who's keeping you from what you deserve. It's God who's keeping you from something good. No, God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives abundant life. The thief is the one who steals. Sex is precious. Sex is powerful. We also have to remember the unique nature of the people of God, that we are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are to be set apart. And all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the chief distinguishing characteristics of the people of God was their view toward sex. And it's not at all a coincidence that one of the other key distinguishing characteristics was their view toward the family, because those two things go together. How they viewed the marriage relationship, how they viewed children, how they viewed unborn children, how they viewed the act of sexual intimacy. Certainly, it was abused in tragic ways at times, but there is a unique character that God says, you are going to be set apart from the nations of this world by how you handle this gift of sex. So you don't play with sexual immorality. You don't flirt with sexual immorality. You don't say, well, I'm going to learn how to be mature enough. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6? You flee sexual immorality. How can you hold fire in your lap and not be burned? And you say, well, I'm flame resistant. No, you're not. You're going to get burned. We're called to be different. And as we saw in the sermon with salt and light, if you as a Christian are not prepared to be different from the world, you're not prepared to be a Christian at all. Because you're going to be, and you're going to feel it. Young people are going to feel it. High school students, college students, single people are going to feel it most poignantly. What do you mean you don't have sex? For most people, especially if you're out there and you're not in a Christian environment, what is the bigger stigma? That you hooked up with somebody last week or that you're a virgin? That's how messed up our world is. As you've heard me say many times, that line from David Wells, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And so there's a lot of righteousness that's made to look strange, but we're made to look strange in the world. That's part of being holy. It is a precious gift, a powerful gift. And then we have to think of the nature of purity itself. This is why sex is such a serious sin when it is a matter of the heart in the wrong place at the wrong time. Purity refers to a single-mindedness. Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false. James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You hear that? To be pure is to be a single-minded. To be impure is to be a person of two minds. And lust is an absolutely tyrannical master, an absolutely brutal mistress, and will not allow you to serve any others. Our God is a jealous God, and you cannot serve two masters. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Purity is of single-mindedness. And so when you make way for this lust, you are putting in a rival position to God some other idol on the throne. Lust is a form of covetousness, to have what you don't have. And covetousness, according to Colossians 3, is idolatry. When you lust, you're worshiping an idol. C.S. Lewis uses this analogy of food. Imagine if you went into a culture and you saw just this absolutely disproportionate fascination with food. We maybe are not that far in this culture, but you went in and you saw people gathered together in a dark room at night, and they paid money to enter this place, and they watched someone bring in a plate with a lid, and the person would just slowly lift off the lid to see the food, and then they'd put it back down, and lift it up and put it back down, and you'd pay money, and you'd be there, and then we'd lift it up, and there would be a BLT. Oh, you don't eat it. You just look at it. You stare at it. And grown men hide away and pay money so they look at it, cover it up. Now you think, surely there is an obsession here with food that is unhealthy. There's a preoccupation. This is a disproportionate. This is idolatrous. And you see people walking around, and they're taking second looks at your, oh, that's a nice piece of lettuce. And they're putting posters up of bacon. That's actually not that bad of an idea, but everything looking about food, obsessed about food. People just gathering just to look at food, just to see a little bit of food revealed. Ooh, people would walk around and they'd have their little lunch sack at school and they'd just leave the zipper open just a little bit, just a little bit of food hanging out. Ooh, look at that. You'd say something, food is good, but something has gone really wrong here. That's all we can do. That's all we can think about. People in front of the mirror, before they go to school, before you're decorating your sandwich, you got to make sure it looks good. And, well, I don't know, when I sit down at the table, I want to make sure that everyone likes my sandwich. You'd say, something has gone off the rails. Something is disproportionate. Something has become idolatrous. This is why in the Old Testament so often physical adultery and spiritual adultery are linked. Because one is a metaphor for the other, that you have left the one true God and you are following after an adulterous mistress, one who cannot truly satisfy. Sin is a serious matter. Sexual sin is a serious matter. And finally, sexual sin is an urgent matter. You see what Jesus says? Take whatever steps are necessary to prevent lust, whatever is necessary. Of course, this is not to be taken literally, as Origen, church father, did with his male member. It's not to be taken literally. It is a figure of speech. Your eyes, wherever the sight happens, your hands, wherever the action happens, you cut it off. And you do not make excuses. You've heard the theological phrase, the mortification of sin. To mortify something is to kill it, not to coddle it, not to nurture it, not to ground it, not to sort of put it away, to kill it, Romans 8. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are not messing around. Jesus is not messing around. And you know this to be true, that in our world, you don't have to go looking for lust. It finds you. It finds you in the mailbox. Just your wife's catalog, some mailing list your mom got on. You're like, Mom, you should not be getting this catalog. You look, it could be anything. It could be JCPenney. It could be just about, they're looking. It's looking for you. You go on the internet. You want to check sports. You want to check weather. You want to check the news. You say, I'm going to go to Fox News, right? Foxnews.com. Fox News is conservative. And you scroll down half a page, and you're going to see all manner of sexual temptation. Right there. It's going to be celebrity gossip. It's going to be, you know, some link from BuzzFeed on 50 stars from the 80s who were ugly, and now they're hot. And you convince yourself, well, I'm just sort of curious. I don't know. I just wonder what they look like now. And you convince yourself, well, that's not so bad. I just need to find out what's happening with this celebrity this week. You didn't wake up looking for it. You didn't even go there looking for it. But it finds you. Magazines in the mail, links at the bottom of a website, posters on your wall. Stott says, if your eye causes you to sin, don't look. If your foot causes you to sin, don't go. If your hand causes you to sin, don't do. And if we're going to kill this, we need to pay attention to the small things. Some of you may have heard of this broken windows theory. It was put forward by some sociologists or political scientists in the 80s, and then there was later a book about it in the 90s. And broken windows theory says that if you want to clean up a neighborhood, you have to pay attention first to the broken windows. If you want to get at the bigger crime, you got to pay attention to the petty stuff. Because the theory is that when there's one broken window and people see it, then there can be two broken windows, and then there's five broken windows. And then people begin to sense that this is not a community that cares to maintain order in this place. And then people can break in, and then somebody can squat, and then low-level crime leads to greater crime, and vandalism leads to violent crime. So clean up your windows. Sweep the streets. Pick up litter. Pick up trash. So there's a whole school of thought that says that's at least one way, not the only way, one way to help clean up depressed areas, broken windows. That's certainly true on a spiritual level, because a lot of us have broken windows all over the place in our souls. All over the place. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? And you think about what we watch, just sort of the air we breathe, just sort of the things we've come to say, well, that's normal. All sorts of broken windows. And then we're surprised when big time crime, sexual sin happens. Think about what we watch. I know there's different levels. I know Christian liberty. I know different things hit people in different ways. But have you ever heard of the Motion Picture Production Code of 1930? It's called the Hays Code. This was formulated and adopted by the Association of Motion Picture Producers. And distributors in March of 1930. Now, it's a product of its times, and I mean, there are things about race in here that are unacceptable and we would find embarrassing. But listen to what it says about sex. This is just a secular document. This is what movie makers in the 1930s came together and said, we have a moral responsibility to produce films that are in keeping and will help bolster the virtue of this country. So, for example, sex. The sanctity of the institution of marriage and the home shall be upheld. Pictures shall not infer that low forms of sex relationship are the accepted or common thing. One, adultery, sometimes necessary plot material, must not be explicitly treated or justified or presented attractively. Two, scenes of passion. They should not be introduced when not essential to the plot. Excessive and lustful kissing, lustful embraces, suggestive postures and gestures are not to be shown. In general, passion should be so treated that these scenes do not stimulate the lower and baser element. Later, under sex, it says, impure love must not be presented as attractive and beautiful. It must not be the subject of comedy or farce or treated as material for laughter. It must not be presented in such a way as to arouse passion or morbid curiosity. It must not be made to seem right and permissible. In general, it must not be detailed in method and manner. And on and on. This was the motion picture code in 1930. And do you think that now, when we watch those things that show excessive, lustful scenes, that present sexual sin as normal, as attractive, as something to be laughed at, to be shrugged off, as something that is absolutely, completely normal and attractive, do you think that we do that as Christians because we've suddenly researched the Bible and come to conclusions that, no, this really is good for us? Not a chance. I mean, this is just secular whatever movie producers in a different era. And now we're Christians, conservative Christians, most of us would say, and somehow we've come to the conclusion that, yeah, you know what? 80, 90 years later, that's fine. Not only fine for our culture, fine for me. Really, we have to think this through. Whatever the rating of the thing you're watching on Netflix is, whatever the show, however many people watch it, I'm not going to name shows. I don't even know enough shows to name. I know you got to change commercials during football games usually. You know, what would you do if you're walking through the park and you see a couple there on a blanket and they're making out? Okay, I won't go into details, but they're really going at it. And some articles of clothing are starting to come off. But, you know, it's not showing really anything. But they are passionately going at it, kissing, caressing, all the rest. Would you pull your buddies and say, hey, guys, you got to go to this party. I brought a chair. I'm going to sit down and just watch. Well, you say, well, of course I wouldn't do that because that'd be gross because, you know, they're right there. But what if they said, hey, guys, go ahead. We're fine. Just we love an audience. Some people today might say that. We love it. And then you go and you pass around popcorn and you say, hey, guys, after Bible study day, you want to go to that park and watch that couple, like, take off some clothes and like, caress each other? Yeah, man, let's do that. Why wouldn't you do that? Well, why does that suddenly become just normal when you go somewhere and it's dark and you pay money and you see it on a screen that's two stories tall? What has happened now that, oh, that's just normal. That's just what anyone does in America. That's just what Christians do. You don't think we have all sorts of broken windows that are just letting this sort of stuff into our lives? It's not that, you know, we're the first people in the history of the planet who have sinned sexually. Oh, there's always been sexual sin. But we have to realize it is more culturally permissible than it has ever been in this country. And this is to say nothing of what plagues so many men and some women, and that is an addiction to pornography. I commend to you Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free. It's a new book, came out maybe a year or so ago. It's practical, it's good, it's gospel-centered. He says, you look at porn when you have a desire to see it, a time to look at it, and it is available to you. So you have to start fighting pornography at early stages. The time to do battle with pornography is not late at night in your room, the lights are off, you're all alone in front of the computer. You've lost. If you have an accountability partner, here's what we do. Christians, we have accountability partners. Our accountability partners are really confession partners. Okay? How'd you do this week? Well, I sinned again. How'd you do? Oh, I sinned really bad. How'd you do? Well, I looked at stuff again. And you say, oh, that's too bad. And God forgives you and I forgive you and you move on. No, the time to have an accountability partner is when you say, look, I tell you, last night I was just looking at ESPN and I saw a link to this whatever body issue and I almost clicked on it. Last night I was watching TV and I intentionally left it on this channel, that just network channel, but I knew what I'd be seeing there. It's at the level of temptation. It's at the level of broken windows that we need to be talking to each other. And some of us, you have to take your eye out and cut your arm off. Do you know you do not need a computer to actually live? Say, well, look, I got to do papers. Okay, go to your grandma's house. That would be a deterrent. Okay, go to a computer lab. It is not yet the case that your iPhone breathes for you. That'll probably be the iPhone 7, and you'll sit down in your skinny jeans and you'll die because your iPhone will break. Okay, but it's not yet the case. You don't need a tablet to live. You don't need a smartphone to be a satisfied person in the world. You don't need a computer in your room. And you say, well, look, that would be so inconvenient. Okay, that would be just a mess. I don't even know how I would live without it. Well, would it be more or less inconvenient than not having an eye, not having a hand? We make excuses. We don't want to get serious about it because we don't see it as an urgent matter. You may have to restrict your time alone. You may have to restrict your travel. You may have to tear up a credit card. You may have to do things that are hugely inconvenient, but it will not be as inconvenient as hell. Now, you may say, well, look, this would not really be heart change. If I did those things, I would just be artificial. Well, yes, God is interested in heart change, but he's also interested in giving you the space to actually have your heart change. He's interested in you showing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Is not part of your heart change to say, I want to do whatever it takes to start showing some small signs of victory in my life? Now, I have to say, in conclusion, that you need to take this sermon in the broader context of Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount, because this will hit some people right between the eyes. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't need to be convinced that it's bad. I know it's bad. I hate this. I hate this about me. There's guys here, your wife doesn't know. There's guys here that the reason you're holding back from marriage. There's guys here, it's the reason you're not moving towards ministry. There's women here who feel an extra sense of shame. And, oh, this is a guy issue, but it's your issue too. And you already feel that sense of absolute weight and burden. So you need to hear this message in the context of the whole message. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're here this morning and you listen to this sermon and you say, I am so weak, I am so needy, I'm so about ready to give up on this purity thing, Jesus says, blessed are you. If you're here and you say, I hate this, there's nothing in my life I hate more than that I keep doing this, I keep looking at this, this keeps happening, I keep letting it happen, I loathe this about myself, I hate how absolutely obsessed I am with how I look. I hate the desire I feel to be seductive. I hate what I do in the privacy of my room with my computer. My parents don't know. My roommates don't. I hate it. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, who weep over your sin. Don't grow tired of repenting, because God does not grow tired of forgiving. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You want this. You want to grow. You don't want this to dominate your life. You want this purity. You want to be a new person. Jesus says, blessed are you. You're hungry. You're thirsty. You know that that doesn't satisfy. You're parched. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, this matter of sexual immorality is ultimately about God. What is your God? Who is your God? What God do you see? What God do you behold? Because you always become what you behold. Blessed are the pure in heart, for you shall see God. You see how this is a fight of faith? Do you believe? God is better than that click. God is better. He's not keeping you from joy. He's not keeping you from life. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you satisfaction. If you would believe and trust that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall know him. They shall worship him. They shall follow him. They shall delight in him. They shall behold him. And in beholding him, they shall become like him. Who is your God? Where are your idols? What are you following? What do you live for? What will you put to death in your life for? Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you do a work of conviction wherever there is sin, and would you lead us to the cross where there is freedom, to the cross where there is forgiveness, to the cross where there is power to be saved and power to change. Do a mighty work, we pray, through the gospel, through each other, and by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.